I'd like for you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we're still in. We are working, doing a sermon series on the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I'm going to pray that God will give me a sense of clarity and give you the ability to pay attention. Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters, because we are called to listen attentively. Lord, I believe that you have a message for me. I believe that you have a message for my brothers and sisters, that something we've never considered before, we've never really thought about. And I just pray that you would make your presence and your message clear today. And I pray that you just leave all my stuff on the floor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're working through the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. And so today we're going to begin with Matthew 13. We're going to be doing the parable of the weeds. And I would bet most people in here have heard this parable before. And you probably have certain presuppositions about it, but let's just work through this together. Beginning with chapter 13, verse 23 through 30, and then Jesus gives he tells another parable or so, and then he gives the explanation. Once he gets alone with the disciples, he explains what this parable means. So we're going to go 23 to 30, and then we're going to skip to 36 to 43. Jesus told them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied." The servants asked, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvester, 'First collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into the barn.'" Now, there's four main features to this story. The first one is that there's a farmer who sows good wheat. The second feature of the story is that there's an enemy who comes and sows weeds. And now, it's interesting, this weed is very, very likely, most likely, it's a weed that grows in Israel. It's called bearded darnel. In the early stages, it looks exactly like wheat. It grows like wheat. And as it matures, though, it produces no grain. And if you eat it, it is poisonous to you. But it looks exactly like wheat until it becomes mature. The third thing is that there is a period of time when these two crops must grow alongside one another. There's a time when trust and patience is required. And the fourth feature to the story is that there will come a time of clarity in the end. There will come a time when everything becomes clear. So now, Jesus tells a couple more parables, and then they get alone. And the disciples, they asked Jesus, they said, then in verse 36, "Then he left the crowd and he went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.'" Now, and it's interesting, they didn't ask him to explain all the parables, but they asked him to explain this one. We'll see why here in a bit. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," is God. "The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom," stands for Christians. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels." He goes on to say, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father." And Jesus, once again, ties back to several sermons. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear. He who wants to hear and understand this, let him hear." Now, in this parable, there's two primary lessons, two primary things that I believe Jesus wants his listeners to know. The first one is that in the world today, there are two kingdoms, two orders of reality that exist side by side with one another. In the world today, there are two kingdoms, two orders of reality that exist side by side with one another. The second thing that I think Jesus wants his listeners to know is that there is nothing more important than knowing the difference between the two and to which one you belong. There's nothing more important than knowing the difference between these two kingdoms and knowing to which one you belong. But to fully get his point across, Jesus, as I said, he has to explain himself in this parable. And here's why. Because the disciples had difficulty understanding exactly what he was saying, and here's why. You see, at this time, when Jesus originally told this parable, Israel was living under the rule of a foreign power. They were living under political oppression. They were living under economic and social exploitation. And for a very long, long, long period of time, the Israelites, the people, had been praying for a leader who would come and overthrow the Roman government. They had been praying and crying out for someone to usher in the rule of God. They had been praying for a Messiah, someone who would come back and bring back the good old days. And because of this great hope, there had been a history of people who claimed to be the one. There had been a history of people who had come claiming that they were there to deliver the nation of Israel, that they were there to bring about a revolution, that they were there to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, all of these leaders that had come previously to Jesus, all of them claimed to have messianic powers. They claimed to be able to fulfill some of the biblical expectations of the Messiah. They claimed to have performed miracles. And these miracles apparently were witnessed by at least two or three people. But yet all of these people that had come up until Jesus had failed to do what they declared that they were coming to do. They had failed to accomplish the great feats that they set out to. They failed to bring about a revelation, the revolution that was hoped for. Now compare that. These people who compare the miraculous manifestations that were performed by Jesus. I mean, Jesus didn't just perform two or three miracles that were performed by two or three people. Jesus had performed hundreds of miracles, and he did them in full view of crowds day after day after day. Not only that, before Jesus spoke, every time before Jesus spoke, he constantly is declaring that he is the one who they have really been waiting for. He is constantly declaring that he was going to restore heaven's rule. He was declaring that he had come to establish true justice, real peace, that with him came the kingdom of God. So can you imagine the excitement, the hope, the anticipation that these people were feeling? Wow, no more political exploitation. No more excessive taxation. No more abuse of the Roman government and the Roman soldiers. Financial prosperity, the ability to raise your children as you please. Can you imagine the excitement that these people felt when they saw the miracles that Jesus had performed? That he is truly the Messiah, he's even claiming. And so they were excited about these things changing. But what Jesus' listeners did not understand with this parable, what Jesus wants his listeners to understand with this parable, is that he is not a king like they expected. Jesus was not there simply to bring about a political, a military, or a social revolution. Jesus wants his listeners to understand it through this parable. He wants them to understand that the kingdom he was bringing was more radical and it was more comprehensive than anything that they could even begin to imagine. He wants his listeners to understand from this parable that the kingdom of God was not coming immediately either, but rather it was going to come gradually. What I want us to see today is that Jesus completely contradicts the expectations of first century Israel. But he also contradicts the expectations that you and I have as well. You and I are just as misled as those who heard this parable firsthand. You see, just like our spiritual ancestors, our problems go much deeper than just political, social, economic, or psychological. You see, like our ancestors, we must understand that there is a reason that life has so much misery to it. The reason life has so much misery to it is because reality itself is broken. You see, at the very roots of this broken reality is an evil that truly exists. An evil that is eating away at the universe like a cancer. Jesus says, I am coming to bring a revolution that will destroy this evil. He says, stop thinking about the revolution that you're thinking about. Stop thinking about unfair taxes. Stop thinking about military oppression. Stop thinking about social oppression. Jesus says, instead, I want you to imagine a world where there is no sorrow, no hatred, no grief, no poverty, no sickness, no injustice, no social strife, no unhappiness, no mental illness, no family breakdown. He says, I want you to imagine a world where all the brokenness, whether it be emotional, spiritual, physical, political, is completely eliminated. I want you to imagine a world where all the opposition to God's love and justice, whether it be in the human heart, whether it be in your body, whether it be in political or social institutions, has been eliminated so that everything that God wants for you is made possible. Jesus says, imagine a world like that, because that's what I'm talking about. That's what I've come to do. It's much more than what you think. You see, Jesus wants us to understand that it's not just the political, it's not just the social, it's not just the economic structures that are broken. He wants us to understand that the issues for them and the issues for us today go much deeper than what we realize. He wants us to understand that reality itself is broken, and that includes you, and that includes me. Jesus says, I am here to restore the created order. Jesus says, I'm here to bring back the kingdom of God. I'm here to turn you into sons and daughters of the King. I'm here to make you sons and daughters of the kingdom. Jesus says, this is what I came to do. But it will not happen overnight. It will not happen all at once. And he says the reason is because the kingdom of God is organic in nature. The kingdom of God is like farming. He says it's really here. I've actually planted it, and it's beginning to grow. And it's growing in those who belong to the kingdom. You see, it's organic in nature. When you become a Christian, when Jesus becomes the Lord and the Savior of your life, when he becomes your king, things begin to change. His reality becomes your reality. Maybe I better say it this way. His reality eventually becomes your reality. The way you think, the way you look at life, gradually changes. His values eventually become your values. But genuine change rarely happens overnight. You see, genuine change takes time. Now, changing to become more Christ-like takes time, but here's the thing. The first thing that does happen to somebody who experiences this kingdom, who becomes a child of the kingdom, the first thing that happens to you is that you realize that Jesus has died for you and that he has paid the penalty for your sin. The first thing that happens is that you recognize that God the Father accepts you and he loves you. And he, the first thing that happens is that you no longer sit around wondering if you're good enough. You see, until that time comes, you think to yourself, well, you know, all I can do is do my very best and just hope that that's enough. You live your life with a sense of uncertainty. You're always unsure of his love, and you're always unsure of your goodness. But a person who has truly entered into the kingdom of God, a person who is born again, knows with certainty that they can never be good enough. A person who has truly entered into the kingdom of God is utterly transformed by the knowledge that even though they cannot be good enough, that they are accepted anyways. A person who has truly entered the kingdom of God knows that they are accepted because and only because they know somebody who has been good enough for them. A person who has truly entered the kingdom of God knows that they are accepted because and only because they know the one who died for them also lived for them. The one who died for them lived for them as well. You know what? I keep reminding you of this because it's the part we so often forget. We always hear, well, Jesus died for me. Jesus died on the cross. I know he died for my sins. And most everybody's heard that, but the thing that we fail to remember, the thing that we fail to embed in our psyche and continue to remember every day is that Jesus lived for us as well. You see, in living for you, he created a righteousness. One that was acceptable to God the Father. One that was acceptable to a holy God. And just as he took your sin to the cross, he also gave you a righteousness to hold on to. And it's in holding on to his righteousness that you are declared a child of God. It's when you hold on to his righteousness, knowing that it doesn't, you didn't create it, but it belongs to you, it's been given to you, and that's why you are accepted by the Father. And when you understand this, when you understand that Jesus just didn't only die for you, but he also lived for you, created a righteousness, you can live with confidence. You're not worried about God's judgment because you know that your judgment is based on Jesus' righteous life. And understanding this enables you to live a life that is radically different than the one you had before. Understanding this enables you to live a life that is filled with a sense of peace and assurance. Knowing that your judgment depends on the righteousness of Christ gives you a sense, it enables you to rest, it enables you to relax, and enjoy the acceptance of a holy God. It enables you to experience the transformation that so many others talk about. And it gives you a reason to believe that there will be a transformation in the world as well. You see, if a person has genuinely experienced the personal transformation of the kingdom in their own lives, they will not walk around dejected and overcome by the problems of the world. If a person has truly experienced the transformation of what it means to live in the kingdom of God and be a child of God, they will not be overwhelmed by the latest economic forecast or the evening news. Because they know that the kingdom has been planted. They know that the kingdom is growing, and they know that the kingdom is a reality. And so someone who has truly experienced the kingdom of God has every reason to feel optimistic. But here's where a lot of people's frustration comes in, especially new Christians. The kingdom of God has been sown, but it has not been harvested. And it may not be harvested for a while. And therefore, the weeds continue to grow right alongside the wheat. Now, this is not what people wanted to hear 2,000 years ago. And I know that it's not what you want to hear now. But according to this parable, according to Jesus, there is a period of time when the weeds of the old kingdom continue to grow. there's a period of time when it may seem like the weeds are taking over. The weeds are just choking out the wheat. There is a period of time where the evil one is allowed to continue to wreak havoc in the world. And like our ancestors 2,000 years ago, we're confused by this. We want God to act right now. I mean, why would God allow such a thing? Why does God allow evil people to get away with the things that he does? And the things that they do? Why does God allow such suffering and such injustice in the world? Especially when it's against somebody who's a child of his. You know, we often feel confused. And some people become angry by this and they turn away. Now, here's where you want your pastor to explain to you why God doesn't bring an end to it all. I wish I could, but I can't. There are times in my life when I feel like asking the same question. I mean, I just can't give you a good answer. I mean, if I could, I'd probably just write a book and then retire, and I wouldn't be your pastor any longer. All I can do now is remind you of what Jesus has already done. All I can do is point you to the promises that he has made. And based on what he's already done for us, there's every reason in the world to believe that his promises will come true. You see, our King promises that there will be a day when the harvest will come. He promises that there will be a day when everything will be made clear and that our confusion will be taken away. That's about all I can do for you there. But I think that's a great hope. I got to be honest with you. It's always my hope that as your pastor that on Sunday mornings I will be an encouragement to you. It is always my hope as your pastor that you will walk away from here feeling encouraged. But it is also my responsibility as your pastor to warn you as well. You see, according to this parable, if you oppose this kingdom, listen to what he says in verse 41 and 42. For those who oppose this kingdom, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out his kingdom. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, according to this passage and many other things that Jesus said, there is a terrible and there is an eternal judgment coming to those who oppose him. But Jesus also says that for those who are righteous, like me, those who are righteous. And if you've been around me long enough, my mom's here. She knows I am not righteous. But I'm holding on to a righteousness that was not made by myself. I'm holding on to the righteousness of Christ. I am declared righteous. And for those who are declared righteous, it says they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And they will receive all the blessings that come to Jesus. You become a co-heir with Christ. Now, the last thing I want to do today is I want us to face a very frightening reality. What Jesus is telling us in this parable is that both wheat and weeds are growing side by side. What he's telling us in this passage is that there are people who have been planted, people who look like Christians, people who are moral, people who are decent, people who are religious, who in the end will find out that they have no grain, who in the end will find out that they are not really Christians. And what is so frightening about this passage is that we find out that that one of the strategies of the evil one is that he sows what looks exactly like wheat until the very end. What this means is that there are a lot of people who are duped into thinking that they're Christians when they're not. And that's frightening. This is a very clear statement being made by Jesus in this parable. And it's got to frighten a lot of us. Because almost everybody in this country, unless you're a Muslim, a Hindu, or Jewish, or a Buddhist, almost everybody in this country considers themselves to be a Christian. If you live in America, unless you're clearly of some other religion, you probably think that you're a Christian. Now, you may not go to church, but you think that you live by Christian principles and you think that you're a fairly decent person. Or perhaps you do go to church and you think you're a Christian because you go to church, because you carry out certain guidelines that you've established for yourself. But by using this parable, by using this metaphor, Jesus wants us to see that we do not become a Christian by what we do. We do not become a Christian by being a moral person. We do not become a Christian by these things, but rather we become a Christian by what has been done to us. You see, a plant, a wheat stalk, if you think about it, it's a miracle. It doesn't plant itself, does it? A wheat stalk doesn't water itself, does it? A wheat stalk doesn't provide the sunshine. It doesn't provide the nutrients in the soil for itself, does it? It can't. It is totally dependent upon the farmer to do certain things. You see, a person who is a Christian knows that even though they have struggled, a person who is a Christian is somebody who knows that even though they work very, very hard in the process, they know that there is actually an outside force that has been working in them. They know that there is actually an outside force that has been transforming their lives. They look back and they think, it wasn't me. You see, if you think that being a Christian is simply making better choices, if you think that being a Christian is straightening out your life and following the Ten Commandments or something, then you do not really understand what Christianity is. Because once you become a Christian, you realize that it was actually the work of the Father. It was actually the work of God. It was actually the work of your King that transformed you. Now, here's the way to tell if you're really a Christian. The way to tell that if you're really a Christian is that you know that the grain on your stalks is actually the result of His effort rather than yours. It's that you know that the grain on your stalks is the work of a miracle of God. As I said, my mom's here, and I am a Christian, but she understands what a miracle is, I promise you. The only way to tell the difference between wheat and weeds, the only way to have a sense of assurance in your life, is by seeing growth. You see, in the end, a Christian is someone who grows into the likeness of Christ. A Christian is someone who grows into the likeness of Christ. Now, a counterfeit Christian is someone who doesn't really grow. A Christian is someone who grows more and more content with God as the years go by. A counterfeit Christian, on the other hand, may look content. I like the way one of the pastors says this. A counterfeit Christian is someone who may look content, but they are not really satisfied unless they have God and health. They're not really satisfied unless they have both God and success. Or God and this. Or there's always has to be something in addition to Him for them to be satisfied. And as soon as one of those other things go away, you find out that God is not enough. You see, a Christian is somebody who eventually finds out that no matter how dark things may get, no matter how dark things may seem, a Christian is someone who knows that there is always something to sing about. There's always something to praise God for. Another mark of somebody who's truly a Christian is that humility and joy grow together. You see, a Christian is somebody who grows in both humility and joy at the same time. And what I mean by that is, if you have been a Christian for a very long time, then you are far more aware of your sins than you ever were when you first became a Christian. As you grow in your faith with Christ, you begin to understand His holiness, as Hart said earlier. You see how holy He truly is, and in light of that, you see how deeply broken you are. As you grow in Christ, you become more and more and more aware of your sin. Meanwhile, you think you're becoming better and better, but you're just realizing how worse and worse you are. But at the same time, you're far more aware of God's love for you. A Christian is when both of these things are growing at the same time. In fact, a Christian is somebody who sees, when they see how much worse their sin is than they thought it was, they realize how much more God loved them. You see, they're humbled by one, and they experience joy in the other. A Christian is somebody who grows simultaneously in both humility and joy. You know what? This is absolutely... The same pastor said to me, he said in this sermon, he said, this concept of growing in both humility and joy is absolutely unique to Christian psychology, to the Christian psyche. It is absolutely unique to anything else you've ever heard. Are you growing in these ways? Are you producing this kind of grain? As you grow, are you beginning to see grain? Or are you beginning to find that maybe your stock's empty? Because Jesus says there will be people who find that out. Are you growing in contentment? Are you growing in humility? Are you growing in joy? Do you have a stability in your life that knows that you are absolutely dependent upon Him to bring about this transformation? If not, then perhaps now's the time for you to do something about that. Maybe you've never really sat down and contemplated how deeply you need a Savior. Maybe your whole life you've just thought, well, that's just some religious thing. But my hope and my prayer is that you will see today that you desperately need somebody to take away your sin, and you need somebody to give you a righteousness, one that you cannot create on your own. Maybe today you've seen that you need that kind of peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for my friends. I thank You for my brothers and sisters that are here today. Lord, I pray that they hear Your message today. And I pray that if You've spoken with any of them, that if there's a conviction in the hearts of anyone here today, that they would speak with somebody about that. Lord, I pray that You would make Yourself real to them, not just this morning, but throughout the rest of this day and the week. Lord, we ask for transformation in all of our lives. Lord, if we're playing games, if we're just whatever, I pray that You would convict us of that. And then I pray that You would give us that sense of peace, that sense of humility, and that sense of joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.